All right, let's pray. Father, we come today and I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful to be amongst your people. I'm thankful that you showed love to us and you loved us before there was time. Father, I pray today that our worship would be pleasing to you. But we need help in it being pleasing to you. We need help in proclaiming truth. We need help in proclaiming it clearly and forcefully and with love and with grace. And Father, I pray that truth today encourages your people. I pray, Lord, if the word needs to chasten somebody, it chastened them. And I pray, Lord, if the word today preached and this and the next hour need to be used to convert somebody, Father, please convert them here on the spot. Lord, we just ask for help today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we are continuing. Statement of faith. All right. Today, again. I thought maybe this was going to be the last message on this section, but it's not. I realize, though, as I've been going through this, I've never read this part or really any part of our statement of faith in its entirety as I've been going through this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this section of our statement of faith all the way through. There are 15 elements of this section of our statement of faith on the depravity of man, and I'm just going to read the entirety of the statement so you get the idea about what we believe in fullness. Now, I'm not going to read all the scripture verses because if we did that, we'd be here another 25 minutes. But I'm just going to read the statement itself and all 15 elements in one continuous flow here so you can hear what we believe. We believe this about the depravity of man. Man was definitely created in a good and upright and holy condition, but man willfully sinned against God by breaking the command of God. In this one act of rebellion, Adam represented the entire human race in such a way that the guilt of his sin was imputed to all of mankind so that condemnation and death came on us all. We now so thoroughly bear Adam's guilt and Adam's nature that all men are conceived in sin and come forth from the womb as sinners. By nature, all men are dead in sin. By nature, all men are under the power of sin. By nature, all men are children of wrath. By nature, all men have a heart that is deceitful and desperately sick. By nature, the truth of God is folly to man. And in this state, God declares that we are all absolutely incapable of any good whatsoever, whether in thought, in deed, or in our best attempts to do that which we think is righteous. Yet as evil as it is, men love their condition and love their sin and willfully pursue every form of unrighteousness. While we love our sin and our fallen state, we also reject God, refuse to seek Him, and will not come to Him. Unless saved from this evil condition, men and women will suffer eternally for their sins. But once saved by faith in Jesus Christ, God's people are no longer totally depraved, but possess the mind of Christ, the character of God, and a new heart characterized by purity. God's people possess a new nature, no longer incapable of good, but zealous for good works. In fact, righteousness and obedience are the proof and evidence of truly being saved. That's what we believe about the depravity of man. So those are the 15 elements. Now, if you've been here for the prior three messages, you know I didn't cover all of that in its entirety, but I tried to just give you the sense of what we believe without going through each of the 15 elements one by one. But this morning I'm going to be covering elements 14 and 15, which are: but once saved by faith in Jesus Christ, God's people are no longer totally depraved, but possess the mind of Christ, the character of God, and a new heart characterized by purity. God's people possess a new nature, no longer incapable of good, but zealous for good works. In fact, righteousness and obedience are the proof and evidence of truly being saved. Now, I'm going to work off a little bit of that statement here in this message this hour, and I'm going to be talking in this hour about the newness of the new nature given to the new man. God's people possess a new nature. It's no longer incapable of good, but it is to be, and it is by its nature, zealous for good works. I thought I could get this done in one message. It's not going to be one message. I know there will be at least one more message. I'll talk about that a little later. But today we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be there in just a minute. When you hear me speak at the Lord's Supper, and the passage is from Hebrews, you know how much I emphasize the word new. In Hebrews, we've got the new covenant. It's a better covenant with better promises. And I want to emphasize that word new again today. I'm not going to be in Hebrews, but I want to emphasize the word new today in this message in a different context. Now, I spent the last three messages in this series looking at the depravity of man, the state of the man who is depraved, the natural man, looking at what that man was like and looking at the race of man. Now, I'm not talking about the gender man or male. I'm talking about the race of man. That was those three. Now, this message today, I want to look at the man, male and female, who is no longer depraved, no longer a slave to sin, no longer living in and loving the darkness. And I need to say this, nobody lives on both sides of that street. You don't walk in the light, like John says in 1 John 1:7, and at the same time walk in the darkness. You don't move back and forth between those two realms. You don't live in light and live in darkness. You either live in darkness or you live in light. Now, I know some people think that they can live in the light and take a vacation in the darkness occasionally. But all they're really doing in that case is they're remaining in the darkness and they're being deceived into thinking that they're living in the light. Deception is really deceitful, and sin is really deceitful. You're either walking in darkness or you're walking in the light. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'm going to start talking about that verse by going to another verse, though. And that verse was mentioned in the statement when I read it. And this verse talks about the old man, the natural man, the man that we've been talking about for the prior three messages. But I keep hearing Christians using that verse in reference to themselves when they shouldn't be. So if you want to keep your finger there in Matthew 5:8, or if it's easy to remember, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, flip back to Jeremiah chapter 17. So as you're turning there, keep this in mind. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's interesting what our translators of our Bibles, if they do this, they put section headings or chapter headings at the beginning of the chapters. And for chapter 17, your ESV says the sin of Judah. The New American Standard's heading says the deceitful heart. The New King James says Judah's sin and punishment. I have my dad's King James Bible that was given to him in 1940. It's one of those where they wrote in the front. It was given to him such and such a day in 1940. I never saw him open it. I never saw my mother open it. It sat on their dresser the whole time that they were alive. It sat there. I know they opened it up. I've got it because they put anniversaries or things that were in the newspaper or wedding announcements. They'd cut out the little thing from the newspaper and they'd stick it in their Bible. Okay, the Bible was like a safe to my mother and dad, but they never opened it. But his King James that was given to him in 1940, it says, promises to Judah for Sabbath observance at the beginning of chapter 17, which is interesting. Now, I also have a copy. It's a facsimile copy that you can get pretty reasonably inexpensively at Christian book distributors of a 1611 King James at home. And it has multiple headings for chapter 17. It references multiple verses there. And these are the things that the 1611 says at the beginning of Jeremiah 17. It says, first off, the captivity of Judah for her sin. And they spelled sin in 1611, S-I-N-N-E. Then it says this in reference to multiple verses in chapter 17. It says, trust in man is cursed, in God is blessed. The deceitful man cannot deceive God. The salvation of God, the prophet complaineth of the mockers of his prophecies. He is sent to renew the covenant and hallowing the Sabbath. But it's what that 1611 King James says about verse 9 is what matters here and now. The King James in that 1611 version says, the deceitful heart cannot deceive God. So what does verse 9 say? Look at your Bible and see what verse 9 says. Your ESV says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The ESV and the New American Standard are the only two Bibles that use desperately sick there. All of your other translations are going to use something like wicked or desperately wicked or incurable. I really want you to think about that. Is Jeremiah 17:9 referring to the regenerate person who has a new heart? One other passage in our statement of faith in support of our position is the well-known passage in Ezekiel 36. That talks about having the heart of stone taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. It's a new heart. And if, by the way, if I remind you that, as we have said before, repetition in Scripture indicates emphasis, the same thing is said about this new heart in Ezekiel elsewhere in Ezekiel chapter 11. But Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Are those talking about the same heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Is a pure heart the one that is also deceitful above all things? It only is if you're listening to the devil. Christian, you have a new heart. You don't have the heart of Jeremiah 17:9. You have a heart that enables you to have the mind of Christ. Not merely enables, it's given to you. You have a new heart. This new heart empowers you to obey God, to love God, to want to please God. You have a new heart that loves God and loves your neighbor and hates the world. You have a new heart that empowers you to do what Micah said. What is the life of the child of God supposed to look like? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That heart in Jeremiah 17:9 doesn't do that. But the new heart of Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36 does. I really don't think you want to say that a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or desperately wicked or incurable, as some translations say, is also the pure heart that will see God. Think about what you're saying if those are both true at the same time about the same heart. Aren't those people in Revelation 21:8 who are said to be representative of those who are cast into the lake of fire? Are those the people with deceitful, wicked, incurable, or as one translation even says, disastrous hearts? Yes, they are. Those are the people of Revelation 21:8. Your heart is new, brethren. It's not the one you had before. It's not desperately wicked. It is not incurable. It is not deceitful above all things. Your heart has been purified in that heart transplant that was wrought by the Spirit of God. Who shall see God? Those with desperately wicked hearts or the pure in heart? The pure in heart. What does that pure heart look like? What does that pure heart do? How does it work? It's a heart that obeys God. In Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel writes, not only do you get the new heart, but the Spirit who gives you that new heart is going to cause you to obey. It's necessary fruit of having the new heart. If your life is a constant struggle to obey the commandments, to love God and love your neighbor, why? Why? You have a new heart with a new nature, and natures cause people to do things naturally. Your new heart should overflow naturally with love for God and love for your neighbor. And if your life is a 24/7 struggle to love God and love your neighbor, why? Why is that? You think about what John wrote, 1 John chapter 5. He writes this. The first few verses in 1 John say this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Loving God and obeying His commandments, and commandments that are not burdensome to that person who has been born of God, believing that Jesus is the Christ, in verse 1. Why would commandments not be burdensome? Why don't they weigh the man down with the regenerate heart like a 200-pound backpack you're trying to carry around? Because the new heart has a new nature. Your new heart not merely enables you to obey, it should flow naturally with obedience. Now, I know obedience is also a choice. That's why we have these reminders. We have these commands to obey. But really, at the end of the day, it's either obedience or rebellion. Don't steal. It's a choice, isn't it? The desire to steal. It's a choice up here. Don't look with lust. It's a choice. Love the brethren. It's a choice. You know, this is really just a real-life version of what happens in a computer, that we got these choices. You got zeros and ones in your computer. Okay, you got the database, and you've got this column with obedience in it, and you either put a zero for obedience and you put one for rebellion. It's all that's going on up here all the time. But our new heart should naturally want to obey, and then naturally should obey, shouldn't it? Because think about it. Our old heart naturally disobeyed. But you have a new heart. You look at those first few verses in 1 John 5, and it's really just more like an exposition of the song Trust and Obey at the end of the day. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You think about what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:16. He said this, and this is from the statement of faith also. We have the mind of Christ. We. Paul and who? Paul and the Corinthians, a whole bunch of people sitting in a room at 311 Hedges in San Antonio, Texas. We have the mind of Christ. He's already told them, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, that they were enriched in Christ in all speech and all knowledge. You read 1 Corinthians 1 and you see that Paul, more than once, why is he upset? Because he's already told them the way things are supposed to be. He spent 18 months there. You go back to Acts. And the Corinthians had the mind of Christ, but you have to use that mind well. You think about Solomon. Didn't Solomon have more wisdom than anybody else? But did Solomon always do wise things? No. He had the capacity to. He had the gift to. But brethren, we do have the mind of Christ. We as humans and Westerners, we tend to make this absolute distinction between the mind and the heart. Scripture doesn't always do that. Because Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your mind, no, it says confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Okay, quite often, the heart is the seat of emotion. It's the seat of intellect. It's that where we think. It's that drives what we do. Blessed are the pure in heart. Pure hearts flow out with pure actions. It's a necessary fruit of the new birth. You know, we should be thinking like Christ because we have the mind of Christ. When life happens, okay, life is still going to happen. That stuff is always going to happen that's in your life and my life every day. Our Pavlovian response should be to think like Christ. If we've renewed our minds, boom, we think rightly, not wrongly. We don't have to react like idiots when something happens out there. We don't have to get involved in this or that or whatever social media craziness that's going on out there. We don't have to respond to the world the way that the world does. Jesus sure lived amongst the craziness of his day, didn't he? Yes. He didn't go off to some monastic lifestyle in a castle way away from everyone. He was in the midst of all that stuff going on there in first century Palestine. And he never thought wrongly, did he? Ever. We can think like that. We have the mind of Christ. as a gift given to us at the new birth. So renew these minds. And how do we renew these minds? We renew these minds by this book. People keep saying, I want to know what the will of God is. It's right here. You got it in your hands. You got it on your device. It's right here. You want to know what it is? Right here. Read it. Okay. Know what the Word of God has to say. And we can think like Jesus. You go back and you think, okay, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is out in the wilderness as we see his ministry starting. All this, he's got this encounter with the devil. How does he respond in this trial? Being hungry and thirsty. He responds with Scripture. He doesn't respond with experience. He doesn't respond with emotion, and he does not respond with something some YouTube theologian said. His mind was thinking right. Training our mind, training our heart to love what God loves and hate what God hates. We've got this here for us. It tells us how to live our lives. And living our lives as children of God, this should be a natural outflow of the new birth. We shouldn't have to be fighting through this forest or this morass of negative responses every time something happens every day. Thinking about the things for the moms, okay? The moms, you're changing a diaper, but you can still be thinking about the things that are above while you're changing the diaper. You can be thinking about the things that are lovely and pure if you're working on a roof, laying shingles, and it's 110 degrees. You can lay in your bed at night, and maybe you're tempted to pick up the phone, and you're just going to goof around for a few minutes. Well, you know that quite too often your goofing around ends up taking you down some cyber valley that you know you really shouldn't be in. Don't you want to please God? Don't you want to please God? Child of God? Think about how good it feels when you know you've obeyed God. We don't want to totally remove feeling from the life of the Christian. Don't you want, let's think about what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are. Now, is that a state? Yes, but it's also a feeling, an emotion. You know what it's like when you've been confronted with something, and instead of the wrong, sinful, rebellious response, you respond with obedience. There's a sense inside of us that, yeah, praise God. Praise God. By the Spirit of God, we obeyed. Not because we're smart, not because we know the Bible. We obey because the Spirit's doing something. So, don't you want to please God? Don't you want that good feeling when you please God and obey God? Don't you want to be blessed like this verse says?
Yes.
Blessed are, all those blessed are's there in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And they come from this, aren't they supposed to come from this new heart? This new nature, this new heart, this new nature that is wired to obey God, that is wired to do what God wants us to do. I want to compare this to a human example, okay? We got these ladies walking around with these little tiny people in these bags on their chest, okay? Dorothy's got a baby, Christina's got a baby. I can't keep up with all the babies. But do those women have to be told to love that child? No. It happens naturally because of the way God wired a woman. God wired women to naturally, inherently love that child. Even fallen women love their children. Nobody has to teach it to them. It doesn't matter if you're in the hospital or at home or wherever. That baby's born, they give that baby to that mother. There's something there that is natural because of the nature of woman. And that's the way it is with our new hearts. The newness of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. It's innate. It's part of us. Knowing what we're supposed to do and just having it flow out of our hearts. The new covenant says we have the law written on our hearts. Nobody needs to teach us. We've got it. It's in here. And it's just supposed to flow naturally. Now, let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay. Verse 11, grace has come on the scene, it says. Grace has appeared. And what did grace do? Grace brought salvation. But what does this look like, this grace and salvation? What do they do? Look, the verse says it trains us. It accomplishes something. To do what? This grace that has brought salvation trains us, accomplishing the renunciation of ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Think back to Jeremiah 17:9. Is this a deceitful heart? Is this a heart that is desperately wicked? Absolutely not. This is the Matthew 5 person. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Titus has an expectation here. His expectation is that we are renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. So, ladies, you can say no to porn. You can. You know, it wants to peek over the counter at you, or it wants to just sneak around the corner. No, you can renounce it. You can rebuke it. Gossip beckons us. Gossip goes like this. You know, just come here for a minute. That's what gossip does. Gossip just wants to have us give it our ear. We can renounce that. Men, you can turn your back on the foolishness at work. When those guys who are lost at work, or those guys who profess to be Christians and are not Christians at work, say what they say about some woman when she walks by. You can renounce that. You can turn away from it, because this is all about resisting the devil. What does Scripture say happens when you resist the devil? He'll flee. So do it. And do it because you are trained to live a self-controlled life, according to this, because of what Christ has done. What do you hear too often when a Christian sins? It was hard and I just couldn't help it. Yes, they could. Period. Am I going to be dogmatic on this? Yes, we can. Yes, we could help it. We have the Holy Spirit, don't we? We have the Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost, the Spirit that was poured out on all flesh, not just on the apostles and the elders and the deacons, but on all of God's people. And that same Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost on those few men there at that time that changed the world is the same Spirit that indwells you. That same Spirit which caused Paul to raise Eutychus from the dead after Eutychus died, falling out the window. It empowers us to say no to porn and greed and lust and cheating and racism and envy and all those things, because we have the Spirit. And necessary fruit of the Spirit is the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is singular. The elements, of which there are nine. What's the last one? Self-control. Don't go limiting self-control to merely not doing that which is wrong. Self-control also entails doing that which is right. Making wise choices. Choices like loving God and loving our neighbor. We look at these four verses in Titus 2, and we might not think at first glance that we have something even teaching on the end times here, but we do. It's another example of what I've said in the past about these little things that get said about eschatological matters, the end times, the last days. It's supposed to affect how we live now as we wait in this age, as it says in verse 12, the present age. Titus wants his audience. He wants his audience, which is us here now. He wants us to be waiting for our hope, and not just any hope. It's a blessed hope. It's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not wicked to want Jesus to come back today. It's not a bad thing to have that mind of John near the end of Revelation. What does he say? Come, Lord Jesus. But as we wait for that day, our lives are to have a certain look to them. A look of holiness. A look of purity. A look of renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. A look of living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Aren't we waiting? We're waiting. We're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for that day when we're going to see God the Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to wait for that day when we shall see the face of God, the face of God and of the Lamb, as Revelation 22:4 says. We're waiting by doing these things that Titus tells us about here in this passage. And we're doing it while we're waiting for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to come back. And our great God and Savior gave himself. It's a gift. But why? This passage says the purpose of the gift. Titus 2:14. Look at it. To redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You look at that part of the passage. We see these things about redeeming. You ever think about what it means to be redeemed? Titus is talking about liberation here. He's talking about freedom. That's the word that's behind this. It's a liberation. It's a freedom from captivity. It's a release from bondage. It has to do with us no longer being in the captivity of my prior three messages. Our heart is no longer deceitful and desperately sick. We have new hearts, hearts that have been redeemed. And because our hearts have been redeemed, our hearts are new. We as whole people, the whole person of us individually, is redeemed. Our person has been liberated. Our person has been set free. We have been ransomed from that ultimate captivity, and we've been ransomed. It was not a free ransom. There was a price paid for it. We know that the price of the ransom was the blood of Jesus Christ, and Scripture calls that precious blood. And we now have a new heart which flows with what John 7:38 calls rivers of living water. You think about that. We know that we've got the account in John 4. Jesus tells the woman at the well, you need to drink the water I have for you. John 7:38 says, we flow with rivers of living water. How do we flow with rivers of living water? Because we have drank the water of Jesus Christ. And because we are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, we are now naturally supposed to have flows of living water coming out of us. That's what it says. Read John 7:38. It's talking about the Spirit there. Again, go back to the nature, your new nature. I talked about the mothers who have babies, but you think about the babies themselves. You think about Dorothy's baby, Christina's baby, all these other babies. Do they have to be taught to love their mother? They don't. Their nature automatically loves their mother. brethren, we have a new nature that is no longer in bondage. Our new nature flows with love for Christ. Doesn't it? If it doesn't, we got a problem here. We can't minimize the importance of this new nature. We are not who we used to be. Now, in one sense, yes, I'm still Jeff, Craig is still Craig, Adrian's still Adrian, but in another sense, we're not that person anymore. We have a new nature, and it's really, really, really new. And our new nature flows with this living water. And it shouldn't be something that we have to force or push against to have it happen. And that's how keeping his commandments should not be burdensome. Our new nature doesn't have to be taught according to the new covenant. We should be inherently obeying, loving, worshiping, honoring, because we've been liberated from all lawlessness. Look at it, Titus 2:14, redeemed from all lawlessness, not some, not most, all lawlessness. It's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 7, the well-known passage, when he quotes Psalm 6, when he calls certain men workers of lawlessness. We don't live in the realm of lawlessness anymore. We live in the light. We don't live in the darkness. We've been delivered, brought out from that domain. Jesus died for that, gave himself for that, shed his blood for that, so you can say no to sin. Say no to the devil. You say no to this world. And look what else Titus writes here. He says, Jesus gave himself to purify a people for his own possession. Purity. Moral purity. That word there, which is purity in our passage, gets translated elsewhere in the ESV as clean or cleanse. When Jesus cleanses a leper, it's the same word. When Jesus cleansed people from leprosy, how much leprosy was still there? Zero. Did they have this little white film on their skin? Did they have a blotch here and there? No. Jesus cleanses people. They're clean. Matthew chapter 8, he cleanses a leper. And he tells the guy to go to the priests and show them in accordance with the law, Leviticus 14. Jesus says, the cleansing is going to be proof. You think the priests were going to be able to say, oh, you still got this big, big spot on your left hand here? No. That wasn't going to happen. They weren't going to find any leprosy because it was gone. Jesus just does not cleanse people like ivory soap and get them 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent clean. Jesus cleanses to 100%.
Hallelujah.
People sitting in chairs on Hedges Street in San Antonio, clean. 100% clean. This word purify, writer of Hebrews also uses it in Hebrews 9, verse 14. He says, Scripture says the blood of Jesus was shed to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A pure conscience, that internal mechanism that God gives us all to know the difference between right and wrong. We, that new heart, it's been purified. That which drives our conscience has been purified. How pure? He doesn't just partially purify. Now, you're going to ask if that purification was past tense or present tense, and the answer is yes. We have been purified, and we need ongoing purification. Because we're not yet glorified, are we? But oh, for that day when the purification process is over. When it can be said about us and our sanctification, tetelestai, it is finished. What a day that will be when we are totally and finally sanctified, purified. When we see the face of God with these pure hearts that we were given when we were born again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, how about being zealous for good works? You've got this conscience, which is now pure. You've been liberated. You have been set free, rescued from the bondage of sin. You don't serve a master named sin anymore. You now serve a master named righteousness. And you do it because you want to, because your nature demands that you do it. You shouldn't be fighting against your nature, because your nature is such that that's what you want to do. Naturally now. You hunger and thirst for it. You're like the deer in Psalm 42. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee, as the song says. We should be, isn't this a natural thing now to hunger after Christ? We're a new person with a new nature, a new heart. We're not Jeremiah 17:9 anymore. Christian, don't say that's you. If you're the person with that Jeremiah 17:9 heart and you think you're a Christian, we need to talk. Your heart is not deceitful. Your heart is not desperately sick or desperately wicked or incurable. If you've been born again, your heart is now a pure heart. And you are a blessed person because you have the pure heart. You'll notice in this passage, Titus isn't giving commands. He's just stating facts. He just assumes this is the truth. We who have been redeemed, we who have renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, we who live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, and we've been purified by the blood of Christ. These are all assumptions made by Titus here that are the norm, the way they are. And he makes another assumption as we await our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Naturally, we will be zealous for good works. And I want to be clear here on one thing. Now, even though these good works do include the representative things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, about feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and visiting those in prison, it goes way beyond just that. The good works also have to do with things like loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving the brethren, obeying the law of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Those are good works. The striving after the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Those are good works. Not just those outward things we do to help other people. So, you know, think about it. Somebody comes here for the food distribution, helps us out with the food distribution. Well, helps me. I haven't been here for the food distribution. Helps out those who do the food distribution. Okay, you stand out there. Okay, you hand out boxes of food to people. Okay, you don't judge them. You just hand out boxes of food to people. Is that a good work? Yeah, it's a good work. But you tell me at the end of the day, what good is it if you go home and the first thing you do is flip open your phone and you start watching stuff you shouldn't be watching? You're out there telling those people, you need to leave this world. You need to leave the realm of darkness. You need to walk in the marvelous light. And then you go home after telling them that, and then you go live in the darkness at home. You go back to work the next day. You steal from your employer, or you're lazy, or you're causing discontent among your coworkers. What good are your good works then? You leave here today, you start gossiping about your spouse or your sister in Christ. What good are your good works then? Is that what a pure heart does? So good works include matters of the heart. Our thoughts as well, our intentions that no man sees. Those are good works too. Titus says we're supposed to be zealous for those things. It's interesting when you see where people's zealousness lies. Social media is this great revealer of where people's zealousness lies. I wish some people who claim the name of Christ were as zealous for personal holiness as they are about MMA, or as zealous as they are about the Dallas Cowboys, or as zealous as they are about Donald Trump, or as zealous as they are about essential oils, or as zealous as they are about CBD products, or this view or that view on COVID, or this view or that view on conspiracy theories, or this view or that view on vegan, keto, or whatever diet is being trumpeted on social media. or the endless narcissistic selfies you see on Instagram and other places. Okay, who did I forget in offending there, Josh? Okay. Okay. None of that stuff I talked about is going to get anybody to heaven. You know, you think about it. Zealous for good works. You know, you look at some people's Facebook. It's this endless stream of face shots. If you don't know what narcissism is, go look it up. It is an unhealthy love for self. How much better are your days when you're zealous for the things of God? Think about it. When you read your Bible, you meditate on Scripture, or you just think about Jesus and what He's done for you. Or when you go do something to help somebody. Man, even if you do something crazy, like go help your wife. You know, you could be sitting there vegging out, going through endless YouTube thumbnails looking for something. Said you go help your wife do something. The cleanness of the new heart. In the next chapter, Titus writes about the washing of regeneration. Regeneration does something, doesn't it? It's a new birth. It's a complete washing. That person who is washed is not who they were. They are new. They are washed. And they're washed in what? They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. When the Holy Spirit busted into your life and brought you from the dead and put flesh on your dry bones, He did something more than just give you eternal life. He changed you. He gave you a new nature. The stuff of which you are made in the spiritual realm is not what it was made of before, when you were the man of the last three messages who is depraved, who is the man of Jeremiah 17:9. You're not Jeremiah 17:9. You're Matthew 5:8. I know I keep harping on this newness, and I have to, because Scripture repeatedly is talking about the newness of these things. We are no longer depraved people. We now possess the mind of Christ, the character of God, and we have a new heart characterized by purity. We have a new nature that is no longer incapable of doing good, but instead is zealous for good works. That's what the statement of faith says. Now, next time I'm going to take an in-depth look at that passage in Matthew 7 that we all know about. But not just verses 21 through 23, because what comes before it and what comes after it has to be really looked at if we're going to get the sense of what's talked about in those three verses. So our statement of faith says this: righteousness and obedience are the proof and evidence of truly being saved. And one of the passages that's referenced in the statement of faith to support that is Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But as the Lord wills, the first Sunday in September, I'll be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 27 as we continue this. Let's pray. Oh Lord, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think we can get at one level this purity of heart. But seeing God, seeing the face of God and of the Lamb, come, Lord Jesus, for that day when that happens. Father, I just pray that we are all ready. And I mean all ready for that. That we are walking in purity. That we are walking in the light. That we have left the domain of darkness. But Lord, we ask for our continued help that we need today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.